Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray for a moment or two before we plunge into that glorious song. Our Heavenly Father, we want to know today something of the greatness of your name, the greatness of your might, and the glories of your word. And to do that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, hungry, needing your help, wanting your guidance, longing for your word. Please grant us these things for Christ our Saviour's sake today. Amen. Now let's turn then to our verse for today, Luke chapter 1 and verse 53. Luke chapter 1 and verse 53. And I think it would help me if you had your Bible somewhere near you today. We haven't got many cross-references, only one, I think. But we'll start here with this great verse. You remember that we're looking at a universal theme during the month of February. We're looking at the great theme of spiritual hunger. And I decided that each Tuesday I would choose a great Bible text, one that was worth memorizing. Because this month, and indeed every month, the text is much more important than the talk. If you don't remember what I say, I do pray that you won't forget what the Bible does say in these tremendous statements. I very much hope that these four verses will be rather like a tune that you picked up and you can't get out of your head. Last week, remember, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And there, if you remember, bread stands for all that the world very properly offers to satisfy our needs. Nothing wrong with that idea. But what we looked at last week from this verse was the clear statement that there's not enough in that bread, however rich it may be, to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Of course, people don't know that today. They don't know anything about God, do they? Our friends and neighbors today, they don't know their Bibles. And they still have these tremendous spiritual gaps in their lives, these needs. And so naturally, they go about satisfying them in the only way they know how, which is trying to consume more and more of this world's bread. And that's why I had printed out it's come out rather badly, the quotation in the middle. Don't bother with it now. We won't read it now. But I would like you to take that away with you, really. It's got slightly quaint language. It comes from a book written 100 years ago, but I thought it put awfully well this business of people trying to satisfy a spiritual need with material means, something that is so striking, I think, in our culture today. Of course, it becomes even more bizarre when the church doesn't have any bread to offer for those spiritual needs, spiritual bread that we're going to look at next week. Well, what do you do then? I was struck by a television program I saw last week on Italy. There, the church, by and large, with bright exceptions, has very little bread of life to offer. And if the church has only stones to offer, what do you do? Well, in that case, according to this program, Italians are turning by the thousand to magic. Tenfold increase in the last year or so, in all its strange and fraudulent forms. And it was a fascinating picture of the ways in which people are rushing in these things to fill that gap, to find some comfort, to look for some guidance, to find a voice from another world. If there's no loving God to know and to follow enthusiastically, and remember, entheos, from which you get enthusiastically, are simply the two Greek words for in God. If you are in God through Christ, you will be enthusiastic about it. But if people can't see any of that enthusiasm around, then they'll look, of course, for other enthusiasms and other fanaticisms to follow. And we have a sad case of that, don't we, today, in the funeral in Coventry Cathedral of this poor young woman, whose family specifically denied after her death that they were Christian in any shape or form. What was the thing that she was doing to fill in this empty gap? Well, apparently, any cause would bring her in, any protest, any revolt, any outcry, and she was there. She'd made protest her God. In some way trying to find, in protest against all the iniquities of this world, to find some satisfaction. It's very sad, isn't it, that, I think. I've been wondering, I mustn't get drawn aside on this because I want to get on to today's verse, but I was reading in the Evening Standard last night, as some of you will have been, about the baseball players in the USA who are causing consternation by refusing to play. And the American public can't really manage without baseball. So this is causing a great deal of aggro. They should be apparently reporting to their training camps this Thursday, but they won't be doing so. So appalling is the situation that the president is introducing a bill to Congress to get some kind of arbitration done to satisfy the needs of the players, whose average salary in the major league is $1.2 million. Now, we've known people striking who weren't paid enough. But if you're paid that amount, why are you striking for more? I just wondered, it's probably being naive of me, is it still deep down, this feeling that at the end of the rainbow, there is a pot of gold, if we could only get our hands on it, which will satisfy? Is that it? I don't know. Seems bizarre, doesn't it, to strike for more? And to those baseball players, like many others, we cry out this magnificent sentence, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, now today we turn to Luke 1:53 for our second great text. There it is, standing there under your nose, a marvelous sentence to learn by heart. I prefer the old translation, but we must put up with the new. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. This comes from what has been called the Magnificat. If you are an Anglican and used to go or do go to evening prayer, you may know the Magnificat, but most people don't go to evening prayer. So it would have slipped out of people's knowledge, I think, but for Tim Dudley Smith's magnificent modern hymn. What is the Magnificat all about? I know there are quite a few people who come on Tuesdays who themselves preach and teach the Bible at the weekend. So I ought to warn you, if you are a serious student of the Bible, that the Magnificat in the last few decades has been hijacked by a number of theologians. Hijacked for social and political purposes for which it was not written. Verse 52, for example, is obviously very useful for those who want to use, or rather misuse, the Bible for revolutionary purposes. Verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones. How are we to understand this language? Well, we just have to learn, of course, how to use the language of the Bible. The language of the Magnificat, of all these great prophecies in the early chapters of Luke, is Old Testament language. It's Old Testament quotation, a great deal of it. And it's got to be understood in a New Testament way. So that when I read oppression in Egypt or under the Romans, and I read the great promises of the Old Testament that the liberator is coming, the Messiah, and he's going to set Israel free from her oppressors, the Jew naturally believed in the first century that that meant literally that God was going to send a Messiah to lead a revolt against their oppressors and set them nationally free. But Jesus disagrees. We have got to read this language of the Old Testament promise through the spectacles of Christ and the apostles. They transform and translate this language into something quite different. They say that it has a meaning here and now, which I'm going to describe in a moment, and any political terms, revolutionary terms, literal, setting free from oppression and hunger, belongs to the second coming. Then indeed, all evil will be set right. But for the moment, the fulfillment of these words is to be understood in a different way. Is to be understood in the bringing of God's salvation of men's souls, reconciliation to God, the setting of men free from the oppression of sin. That's how it's to be understood. But to put it much more simply and much more compellingly, it's to be understood in exactly the way that Mary understood it when she said it. She surely knew what she meant. What is Mary saying in this great song? She is saying in very eloquent Old Testament language, which people would, of course, known in those days, brought up with it, she is saying that in bringing this great salvation into the world, by which all men may be saved through Christ, that God, in doing this, does it in a way that turns upside down every human pattern and all human expectations. God is full of surprises. He does not do it in a way we would expect. So let us give one simple example. This extraordinary sovereign capacity to surprise us is exemplified in God's choice of the woman who was to bear his only son and to bring the son into the world as a baby. Now the mind can't really take this in. If the eternal God is going to enter our world in history as a baby growing up into a boy and a man, it is a privilege, a staggering privilege, beyond really our comprehension, to think that one woman is to be chosen to bear that child. Is it not? It's almost impossible to conceive of such a privilege. It is a unique vocation that is going to be singled out on one person only in history. It would, no doubt, be the hope of many pious Jewish mothers in the first century that it might be their lot. But who was chosen? Was it someone with a great family pedigree, a great name, a great family? Was it some woman from a social elite, a social circle, where you might expect people to recognize that the right person, the worthy person, the suitable person had been chosen? Now, when we actually look at the story and wipe our spectacles clean of all sentimentality and nostalgia and the mists of history, there is no Queen of Heaven here in Luke 1 and 2. There is a country girl, unlettered, young, lowly, unmarried, an unmarried mother. Do you not imagine that the great angel Gabriel, just about to be sent on his mission to announce this birth to this girl, might well say to the Almighty God before he left on his mission, "God, you can't do that." It would be very reasonable, except that according to the Bible, angels don't argue with God, unlike us. See, what Mary is singing in this prayer is no doubt guided by the Holy Spirit, is that God, when he brings salvation into the world, does it in a way that is quite extraordinary. So that it is this particular country girl whom all nations call blessed. But who would have guessed? Now let's look at our verse, verse 53. It's quite time we got to it. Let me try to start you thinking about it. I can do no more. When I came to it a day or two ago, I thought to myself, what can I find to say about this? When I studied it, I wondered how I'd ever stop. Look at this marvelous verse with me again in its two halves. The first half, he has filled the hungry, whoever they may be, with good things. Second half, he has sent the rich, whoever they may be, empty away. Now, it seemed to me as I started to investigate this glorious but very provocative statement, my friends, that the key to it must lie in contrasting these two words, the hungry and the rich. They're obviously meant to be opposing elements, aren't they? If we look at it in one way and we see the hungry as those who are, in a sense, hungry for the things of God, hungry for God to intervene, hungry for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we think of it like that, Then the rich must mean those who are satisfied with themselves, self-satisfied we would say, contented with the world as it is, with no real spiritual needs. That's one way of interpreting this. Now let's turn it the other way around. If we come to the phrase the rich, the term the rich, and we say to ourselves, well, that must mean exactly what it says, the well-to-do, then we look at the other half and we say, well, the hungry must mean then those who are not well-to-do, those who are poor, as indeed Mary was. Now, which are we to choose of these? I think this kind of textual conundrum, I have to say it, I love these kind of textual conundrums, because it's in searching them out that you often find such treasure. I tried to search this out, and I found that tons of ink had been spilt by the scholars on it, and I was none the wiser. And so I decided to take my tune from Winnie the Pooh, who in these matters is much more helpful than the scholars. Those of you who have children and grandchildren, whom you read to, will know that when two dishes were offered to Winnie the Pooh, and he was asked which he was going to choose, his invariable reply was, both. And therefore I'm going to do the same about the interpretation of this verse. I think both are right. I think that these words are meant to convey to us a remarkable width of meaning, and therefore I want to take both halves and do it in that way first. It is the hungry who are fed. Now, if I look at the context of this, it does seem, verse 52, humble, helpless, people are helped in verse 54, that the hungry here are those who are hungry, yes, but they're humble and they're helpless. I suppose they're not necessarily those with no money of their own, but they are conscious that because of their position in life, they do have great needs which the rich may not feel. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which God has got to bring us all to this position, even though we may be well-to-do middle-class people, God has got to bring us to this kind of position before he can fill our lives with good things, which is another way of saying that he's got to bring every one of us to our knees. He's got to make us poor in spirit, even if we're not poor in cash terms. And there is no way into the kingdom of God until he has done that for us. I think it is usually best to keep the preacher's experience out of the pulpit. But the most profitable spiritual year I ever spent was not at theological college or in the ordained ministry, but in the Navy as a midshipman for a year, in what was also the most humiliating year of my life. I was drafted to a flotilla leader, to a wardroom, where I'd just been promoted to midshipman, which, as some of you will know, if you know the senior service, is the lowest form of animal life in the Swiss senior service. And there were, I think, about 20 officers in the wardroom, all far senior and older to me, and my only job, as far as I could make out in that year, was to fill up their glasses with gin. We had a particularly unpleasant first lieutenant, sometimes called the commander in a ship. And on one occasion, I did speak in the wardroom, and he turned around to me and said, "Who asked you to speak?" So for 12 months, I was completely silent, without human companionship of any kind, except from people on the lower deck, as it was then called. Now, that's a very humiliating situation, isn't it? But it's out of those humiliating situations of distress and extremity that God visits us, not because he's cruel, not because he wants to be making life tough for us, but simply because he knows that we are by nature proud and self-sufficient. And therefore, there will never be any spiritual revival in our country if we do not see it preceded by this kind of thing. There can never be any revival in the churches without self-abasement, without the church itself saying we have nothing to set before the people. There must be tears before laughter. There must be humiliation before exaltation. There must be hunger before spiritual fullness. There is no way we can short-circuit that, no way in which we can cut that corner. I think, for example, of the students in the University of Cambridge. Just this last week, they've had a university mission there. And how precious those triennial missions are. I've been on many of them in my time and enjoyed every one of them. And I know how proud and self-sufficient students can be in spiritual terms. And I'm asking myself today, this Tuesday morning, just after the mission has finished, as these young people are going to their lectures or going to the cafeteria for lunch or whatever, or going out onto the playing fields for whatever reason today, I ask myself, what are the questions are in their minds if they listen to those mission addresses last week? Is it the question, who is this God that I should consider him? For that is, in fact, the question that students ask at the beginning of a mission. Or is it the question, who am I that he should consider me? They're different questions, aren't they? I would be very happy if I thought there were many students flapping their guns, if they have them these days, I don't think they do in Cambridge, and asking that question in the depth of their heart at the moment, who am I that God should have anything to do with me? Then I think we can say that the first half of Luke 1:53 will be fulfilled. He will fill the hungry with good things. There's no way through but that. Now let's turn to the second before we close. Secondly, it is the rich whom he sends empty away. Now in one sense, this is very familiar Bible teaching, isn't it? And I had to look at it very carefully before I saw what strange and peculiar language is being used here. I looked up a lexicon, I looked up some dictionaries, and I found that the only other time in Luke's Gospel where this particular language is used is in chapter 20 and verse 10. And I'd ask you, therefore, it's my only cross-reference, if you'd flip over to page 1055. Now, this is a very different story in quite a different context. I'm only looking at it to discover the feeling of this particular sentence. Verse 10, at harvest time, the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, a perfectly proper request. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They sent him away empty. Exactly the same phrase. That struck me very much. Then again in verse 11, he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty. Now, I think that cross-reference is helpful. Here is somebody coming, expecting to be given something, and rightly expecting to be given something, quite properly thinking that they are going to receive, and then being sent away without anything, in a sense being snubbed. Now, I bring that back to 53. Here are the rich. They come to God, and they are sent away. They are almost snubbed. They are sent away with completely empty, having expected to receive something from him. What does this mean? Is God really as arbitrary as that? It can't be, I think, an anti-wealth message. We know from Luke's Gospel in particular how many wealthy people asked Jesus to dinner in the evening and how often he went. Didn't always have happy endings, but nevertheless, he doesn't seem to have singled out the rich as though those he wouldn't speak to. On the contrary, it's not an attack on prosperity itself. What I think it's an attack on is what prosperity does to us if we're not careful. Now, you know that in the office. If you belong to a large company, you'll have seen people who've been suddenly promoted, given power and wealth, maybe, and because they come from a non-Christian background, it has turned their heads, and they become very difficult to deal with. And one of the ways in which you see is that they do not know how to treat people. Have you not seen that often? Somebody brought up, so to speak, from the bottom to the top, they have no idea how to treat people. But how do they treat God? Well, they have no idea how to treat God either, of course. They treat God as we might do if we are sitting down to a wonderful dinner at some good restaurant, and the waiters are coming constantly with new things to the table to lay them before us. And we say, yes, I'll have some of that, or no, I won't have that. No, I haven't got room for that. And the waiter takes it away. Now, it seems to me that when we have this self-satisfied attitude towards God, we come to him in an easygoing way, as though we may pick and choose from all the things that God teaches and offers to mankind. We may choose that which we want. Yes, Padre, I would like an answer to prayer about my wife's illness. Yes, Vicar, I would very much like some prayer for my son who's making a hash of his school days. Yes, I would like this from the church and I would like that. But no, not that. Not that crude salvationism that they preach on Tuesdays at St. Helens, where apparently I need to be converted to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want that. Now, if I am anywhere near what this sentence is saying, it seems to me that it is at that attitude which leads to this great sentence, "He has sent the rich empty away." The hungry are willing to eat anything. The rich pick and choose. The hungry are blessed. The rich are sent empty away. If you are becoming, it may be there is somebody in church this morning, becoming so hungry that you will eat the banquet that God has before his people. And what a banquet it is. I could take this phrase, good things, and preach about it for the whole year. Marvelous things that God has prepared for us as we come to love him in this world and in eternity. Marvelous things that we couldn't get through in a whole year. But I can't come to that banquet and say, I'll have that and I'll have that. I have to come his way. And I have to take the food that at first may seem to be rather bitter, the call to repentance and surrender, before I can begin to taste the wonderful things that are ahead. Well, look at that verse again. Put it in your mind. Think about it. Brood on it in this coming week. And I think you'll find that, like a tune, it won't go out of your mind, and it'll produce a great deal of very profitable thinking. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich, he has sent empty away. Let's pray. Please grant that this eternal truth, made locally and actually true for this particular girl, Mary, may in its wider meaning be true for us today. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.